Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
This is part one of what will be a two-part series, Jesus, the Bread of Life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus does say, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And you see right away, that's a mixed metaphor. It's a mixed picture. He's talking about bread and not hungering, and then he adds, "and will not thirst." And so we have a mixed metaphor, but he's talking about the sustenance of life and the sustenance of spiritual life. The setting that we will look at will explain very clearly what he is saying. That statement came at the climax of an intense and a reasoned dialogue with some of the members of a large group of people whom Jesus had fed by creating bread and fish, as we will see in the text. And then a large portion of that crowd followed him from that setting in Tiberias to Capernaum. And so the setting takes place primarily, or at least initially, in Tiberias. And then Jesus leaves along with his disciples, and a group of people follow him. So the people who followed him were sincere in pursuing him. And so the dialogue that he has with them is very significant. I want us to begin with what I'm calling the context. The context. And as I've already mentioned, Jesus feeds a large group of people, many of whom then follow after him. Follow along as I read, please, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And it says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or to Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Now, let me stop and just remind you, when Scripture talks about Jesus performing signs, he was performing miracles as a sign. And you know what a sign does? It points to something. And the miracles that Jesus did, and then subsequently the miracles that the disciples did and the apostles did, were called sign gifts. They're also called miracles because they were miraculous. And they were called wonders, which reflects the response of the people who saw them. But here Jesus is performing these miraculous signs to indicate who he is. And so they're all with spiritual intent. They're all with intent to identify him as the promised and awaited Messiah. And so these people were gathered at Tiberias. Verse 2, "A large crowd followed him because they did see the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Then verse 3, "Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd coming to him," they're making their way up this hillside, up the mountain, "and he said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he was intending to do." Philip, incidentally, failed the test, as we probably would have as well. We have a large crowd, and we see in just a couple of verses that there were 5,000 men, plus women, plus any children. We know that there were youth there because the fish and the loaves that he multiplied came from a child. So we knew that it wasn't just the men, but of the men there were 5,000. So this was a huge crowd coming. And so Philip, looking down this hillside and seeing thousands of people coming, and Jesus says, "Philip, how are we going to feed these people?" And Philip said, verse 7, "200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Now, a denarius was the typical day's wage. So he said, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't do the job, Lord. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass there in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. That's the setting. Having seen that, the people came to a conclusion about Jesus. And so that brings us to the second point, the conclusion. This is the conclusion of the crowd, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They'd already seen other signs, healing of the sick. That's what brought them to him in the first place. And now they saw him creating food. And so they concluded, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So we have the crowd that marveled at what they saw in verse 14. They liked the benefits of what they had received. They understood that it was, in fact, a miracle, and they wanted more. They wanted more from Jesus, but they wanted more for the wrong motives. They even attach a biblical significance to what they had seen. Surely this is the prophet that was to come into the world. They wanted to make him king. They were even willing to take him by force if necessary. They wanted Christ to reign over them. However, they wrongly concluded that he was there for their selfish, temporal, and political benefit. And just in case he might disagree with their conclusion, they were prepared to take him by force. You see, they misunderstood who he was, and they miscalculated why he was there and what he required of them. They came to him to use him for their own benefit. He came to them to save them for his own glory. And that's the great mistake that they made. Which brings us to the consequence. Verse 15, Jesus withdrew. Now we might be tempted to think, hold it, Jesus. These people wanted to take you as their king. Isn't that the whole point? That Jerusalem, that Israel would confess you as king and worship you as king, and you're withdrawing from them? Well, he's withdrawing from them because they could not have him on their terms. They had to come to him on his terms. They wanted him for selfish motives, not because he is worthy of their worship or that they wanted to worship him. So that leads to verses 16 through 21, the crossing. The crossing. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. Jesus had pulled away from the crowd, and he was by himself. In fact, it was emphatic. He was by himself alone. And so the disciples, probably not knowing where Jesus was, went down, got into some boats, got into a boat, and headed across the sea to Capernaum. Now, perhaps he had instructed them to do that. They did it for whatever reasons. It may have been on their agenda to go to Capernaum. The text goes on. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. They were very frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately, now don't miss this, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Picture that if you can. They were out 3 to 4 miles. They saw Jesus coming, walking on the water, and they were afraid. It was dark. They didn't have flashlights. They knew somebody was coming or something was coming, and it was walking on the water. They didn't see that every day. And they were frightened. And Jesus said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And so interestingly, almost humorously, they were willing to receive him into the boat. "Look, guys, this is God. You better receive him into the boat." They received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the other end of the lake at Capernaum. Immediately. Incredible miracle. Now, during this same time period, apparently some of the people from the crowd that had just seen his miracle and eaten this created food, which must have tasted so good, incidentally, made that 10-mile journey to Capernaum. So I'm titling this The Chase. The context, the conclusion, the consequence, the crossing, and now verses 22 through 24, The Chase. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they knew that the disciples got into that boat and they were gone, but Jesus wasn't with them. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, it was typical that there were, we would call them taxis, boat taxis, that would pick up people in one spot and take them across the sea to the other spot or wherever it is they wanted to go. There were small boats there, so a number of these people got into those boats and took them across to Capernaum. Others apparently walked the 10 miles journey. Like so many people today, these people sought after Jesus. They were willing to go to great trouble to find him. They were very curious. They were desirous. They wanted more from him, even to the point of making him their king. Their desire to gain something from him was never in question. Same today. Many people want something from Jesus. And that's why there are so many people in so many churches willing to hear something about Jesus, because they want something from him. It wasn't the fact that they were pursuing him that was in question. It was their motives, and it was their expectations that were problematic. And Jesus addresses them in no uncertain terms. They even had a strategy for how they were going to gain the most benefit from what they thought he could provide. That being, of course, more food and political leadership and protection from their enemies and solution to their temporal problems. They saw all of that and probably so much more in Jesus, as so many people today see much of that in Jesus as well. And tragically, as so many preachers proclaim, you come to Jesus and he will give you what you want. You want help? You want wealth? You want prosperity? You want this? You want that? You come to Jesus and he'll give it to you. Not only will he give it to you, but you should have it because you deserve it, is the line that so many people use in proclaiming what they call the gospel. So this brings us to the confrontation, verses 25 and 26. The confrontation. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus doesn't answer their question, as he did so often. He goes right to the main point. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What he's saying is, you know, you saw what I did, and you saw the miracles, and you were filled, and you wanted more, but you missed the point. At this point, the crowd reveals its spiritual blindness. When they found him, they were amazed at how he had gotten there. If Jesus had walked, surely some of the people who came would have seen him along the roadway. But they knew neither the plan nor the power of God. Their perspective, as our perspective, so often is so limited. Well, here are the options Jesus had. Either he came in a boat, but there was no other boat there, or he walked and we didn't see him. How did you get here? When did you get here? And Jesus had a whole different plan. He just walked about 3 to 4 miles on the water, and then the rest of it was just what? We don't even have a term for what happened. They were just there. But the crowd didn't understand what was going on. They were spiritually blind. And then Jesus exposes the crowd's motive. He dismissed their question outright, went directly to the central issue. As commentator Leon Morris has written, and I quote, Jesus said, in effect, "You like what I did for you, but you don't believe who I am. You are willing to receive temporal benefits, but you are blind to spiritual truth. You saw the bread and the sign, but you didn't see the sign and the bread. You seek me not because you have full hearts, but because you had full stomachs." Close quote. We want more from you, Jesus. We want leadership. We want more food. We want the things that you can give us on the temporal plane. We want you to save Israel from our political enemies. We want you to rule over us. And Jesus said, no, no, you can't have me on your terms. He confronted their wrong motives, revealed their unbelief. In verse 36, he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." They did not truly believe in him. And so we have the correction, verses 27 and 29, the correction. Jesus said to them, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Note that now Jesus transitions from the temporal to the spiritual. This is where he wants them to be. He transitions from what they want to what they need. And he uses the analogy of spiritual food. And he says, in effect, don't expend your efforts only on the temporal, because that will perish. Expend your efforts on the spiritual and the eternal. In other words, don't come to Jesus for purely temporal benefits. These people had gone to trouble to either cross over in boats at their expense and at their time, or to walk the 10 miles to get there. And Jesus is saying, in effect, you work hard for what you think is the temporal benefit that you can get from me. But don't work for temporal benefits only, because they perish. Work for that which is spiritual and eternal. That's the whole point of his discussion with them and his appearances to them and the signs that he did for them. This spiritual food is a gift from the Son of Man, upon whom the Father, Jesus said, has set his seal. In other words, he testified to who Jesus is as the Son through the signs and the wonders and the miracles that they had seen, and through the witness of their own scriptures. And yet they did not believe. They didn't understand. And he says, in effect, you have expended great effort merely to secure more food. Instead, pursue eternal food with equal or greater fervency and desire. So at this point, Jesus has them where he wants them, similar to where Jesus had the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when he exposed her sin, created a need, and she was talking about temporal water, and he was talking about the water of life that will flow out of all who believe, the Holy Spirit, and she finally got the message. These people, as far as we know, never got the message. Never really understood. But he continues to expose their unbelief and their temporal desires as over against why he came, to give them spiritual food and eternal life. He speaks of the work of faith. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The crowd reacted in a typically Jewish manner. What works must we do to earn this food is the upshot of it. What do we have to do to get this food? And that, of course, is set against the backdrop of their Judaism and the legalistic aspects of Judaism with its endless laws and ordinances and requirements. What must we do? But Jesus said, there's only one work and you don't do it. It's the work of God. God does it. And that work is to believe in the Son. That's the work of God. That's how you get the spiritual nourishment I'm speaking of, Jesus is saying. This is the work of the ages, to believe in the Son. What must I do to be saved, we ask, and Scripture says, believe in the Son. We ask, what must I do to have eternal life? Scripture says, believe in the Son. What does it mean to believe in the Son? Scripture says, receive him on his terms. Trust in him alone. Follow him. Someone might object, well, that sounds like salvation by works. No, it isn't. Faith is the work of God, Ephesians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. It is faith by which we are saved, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. It is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember, we are spiritually dead prior to God granting us faith. It is his work. It is the work of God. We manifest that work, but we do not produce it. And we understand from Scripture that believing is the sovereign act of the Father, and we'll see that very clearly in the remainder of the chapter. So when Jesus said, you must believe in him whom the Father has sent, he is calling them to repentance. So Jesus was exposing their false assumptions and revealing their lack of genuine faith. They believed certain things about him, but they did not believe in him. So now we have the challenge, verses 30 and 31, the challenge. So they said to him, this is where the crowd turns. This is the crowd who was just fed miraculously. This is the crowd who had just traveled from one point 10 miles to the other point in pursuit of Jesus. Same crowd. Verse 30, they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Hold it. Do you have short-term memory loss? You want another sign? Watch how this unfolds. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. This is not faith seeking assurance on their part. This is unbelief seeking an excuse not to believe. Their reasoning follows this way. Moses, our father, provided our fathers bread out of heaven. If you, Jesus, are greater than Moses, you should provide bread out of heaven as well. Creating bread from bread cakes is a great thing. It's a miraculous thing, but it is not to be compared to bread directly out of heaven. You gave us one meal. Moses provided food for 40 years. What sign, Jesus, can you do to convince us that you are who you claim to be? That's at the heart of this exchange. What is going on? In other words, what you have said and done so far is unconvincing. But if you measure up to our expectations, we'll believe in you. Does that sound familiar at all? God, yes, you say you created everything, but give us evidence. Where is the evidence that there's a God? Look around you. Look into a mirror. But that's where the crowd was in their unbelief. Instead of catering to their self-centered rationale, Jesus corrects their error. And that brings us then to number 9 in our outline, the contrast. The contrast, and here between the physical nourishment and the spiritual nourishment. Verses 32 through 34. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus has now fully transitioned from the bread, the manna, which was provided by God in the Old Testament, to the bread out of heaven. Moses did not give their fathers manna out of heaven. He instructed them on how to distribute it and how it was to be consumed, but he did not provide it. God provided it. The bread that God provided by the Father through Moses was a picture. We call it a type, T-Y-P-E. And it was a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus is what we call the antitype, the fulfillment of that type. The bread of God is that which, in other words, he who, with reference to Jesus, comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then Jesus clarifies, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus said, set aside your pursuit of the temporal. Understand why I did what I did and why I have come into the world. Yes, God provided manna for your fathers in the wilderness, but he has now provided the bread of life so that you might believe and be saved. Not just temporally fed, but saved for all eternity. And that is the work of God, that you believe in me, Jesus said, because I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for this text. Thank you for teaching us. Lord Jesus, thank you for being so pointed with this group of people and yet so tactful and compassionate toward them. You exposed their unbelief. You offered them salvation through faith in the bread of life, as you do to everyone who hears the gospel. Father, thank you for the week ahead of us. We pray that we would be faithful to you, that you would use us in any way you choose to communicate your truth through the way we live our lives and through the words that we say to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661, or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.